We all like blessings in our life, but Skip Heitzig points out that we can't expect to be blessed all the time. That wouldn't benefit us all that much.
Have you discovered that God knows how to apportion blessings to you and season them with buffetings? So you don't get overblessed and overconfident. Like, gosh, I'm like the coolest guy in the world. I must be like sinlessly perfect or something because I get blessed all the time. And some have a warped theology that say you should have that all the time, be in perfect health, have a miracle every day, and, oh yeah, another miracle, so what? Sky's opened up, I'm me. You'd be the most arrogant person. Nobody would ever like you. And you would be about as immature as a baby the rest of your life. So God knows how to balance the blessings with buffetings.
Make the connection.
Whenever you join a new company, you'll typically receive an employee handbook. This book will explain day-to-day logistics, such as dress code and other corporate expectations, while also outlining practical information about the benefits of being with said company, such as when you can use your vacation days. Well, when you join the family of God, we're also encouraged to take a look at the employee handbook, the Bible. Within its pages, God has revealed details about the day-to-day operation of His business, the church. We'll take a closer look at some of those details here in just a moment. But first, if you've never contacted us before, I'd like to encourage you to do so today. In fact, all of our first-time contacts this month receive a free teaching from Skip Heitzig called What on Earth is Going on in Heaven? Get your copy of that free teaching just by calling us or writing to us and letting us know it's your first time to do so. Just call 1-800-922-1888 or write to P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. You can also drop us a note to info@connectionradio.org. You know, getting good practical information on what's expected of you and what you can expect is very helpful when you join a new corporation. And today, we'll get that same kind of information as we continue through our study of the Bible and our series, The Bible from 30,000 Feet.
And make the connection.
Turn to 2 Corinthians. As you find your place in your Bible, Skip Heitzig resumes our study today.
We needed cookies for the Wednesday night Bible study, then the Thursday night Bible study. We needed coffee. You know, I mean, what's fellowship without that, we thought. So that took some money. We were all pitching in, and we put a Folgers coffee can in the back and just told people, hey, if you want to help support the cost of this apartment clubhouse and the cookies and the coffee, there's a can. You can put your money in it and we'll do it. And we saw that God was so faithful with the coffee can that when we went to Sunday mornings at the theater, we thought, let's put two coffee cans out, one on either side. Now we're in the big leagues. And we decided to get our own building. We figured, God's been so faithful with coffee cans, let's keep this up. Let's just put boxes in different places, same principle. Let people know where they are, not saying we're taking up a special offering and at the end of the service, another special offering, and I believe there's 40 people with, and none of that stuff. Just keep it open and watch God be faithful. And I got to tell you, God is faithful. I've seen it, and I get to carry that testimony forever in my heart. But the principles here still stand. You can tell a lot about a person's spirituality or lack of it by their attitude toward money, by their giving, or their lack of it. That's what Jesus said. Where a man's heart is, there will his treasure be also. I have it backwards. Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. That's the principle. And the Christian comes to the realization, I don't own anything. I'm a steward of everything. I'm a steward of it all. It all belongs to the Lord. Here's a little clip that was given to me from a magazine called Church News out of Mississippi. Quote, there is a disease which is particularly virulent in this part of the 21st century. It is called cirrhosis of the giver. It was actually discovered about 34 AD and ran a terminal course in a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. It is an acute condition which renders the patient's hand immobile when it attempts to move from the billfold to the offering plate. The remedy is to remove the afflicted from the house of God, since it is clinically observable that this condition disappears in alternate environments such as the golf course or clubs or restaurants. So Paul is saying, hey, you excel in so many things, Corinth, love and all of these great virtues. Excel in this as well. Chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now we're getting some spiritual principles in giving, that this law of the harvest is not just a physical law, it's also a spiritual law. There's a spiritual law of giving. This isn't the first time it comes up. If you know your Bibles, you know it's a principle throughout. Like Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And this is a principle from the Old Testament. God said, don't test me at all, except there's one area that you can test me in, and I command you to test me, and that's in tithes and offerings. You give, don't hold it back. You freely support my work in the temple, and watch what happens. I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that you can't contain. Same principle. Old Testament, Jesus, Paul the Apostle, and Solomon, the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Now, I got to tell you, that's a principle in the scripture. I also got to tell you, I don't quite understand it, but I know it works. Any more than I don't quite understand, you put something in the ground and all this stuff comes up later on when you water it. But it's a law of the harvest, and there's a spiritual law of the harvest in giving. Verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Has to be individual. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful or hilarious giver. So you can be a sad giver. If you look here, giving grudgingly. Oh, I don't want to do this. I'm going to hold on to it. You can be a mad giver. Oh, of necessity, it says. Or you can be a glad giver. God likes the last kind. I love one of the days when we take a tour in Israel and we drive from the north, Sea of Galilee, through Beth Shean, through the Jordan Valley. Remember that day? And we end up at the Dead Sea and then up toward Jerusalem. In just a couple of hours, you're at the Sea of Galilee, which is lush and green. There's children playing around it. There's trees, life everywhere. You go a few miles south, and you get to the Dead Sea. Barren, dry, nothing grows in it or around it. It's dead. And any thinking person would say, it looks like it's the same source of water, the Jordan River, that flows into both of them. What's the difference? Why is one alive and one dead? Simple explanation. Sea of Galilee is alive because it takes in water and gives out water, an inlet and an outlet. The Dead Sea is dead because it hoards everything. There's an inlet. It takes in water and takes in more water and more water. There's no outlet. It evaporates. And because it only takes in and never gives out, it's dead. And that has become an analogy used by the Jews for centuries of how our lives should be taking in God's blessing and giving out God's blessing. And in principle, that's what Paul is sharing with the Corinthians. Now, the fifth and final section of this book is vindication. This is where Paul sort of ruffles up his apostolic feathers and defends his own authority, his credentials, and his conduct. Verse 1 of chapter 10, all the way to chapter 12, verse 18. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, get his drift, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Those are all the accusations that were going against him. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. Here was the accusation, it seems, by this group that were spreading rumors in Corinth. They say, you know, Paul is really big and bold when he writes from afar. He's Mr. Authority. But you get him in your presence, face to face, eye to eye, and he's weak. He's short of stature. By the way, this is probably a slur in part about how Paul looked. Now, again, I don't know how you picture Paul the Apostle. Maybe stately, with a deep voice, very handsomely cut face, the perfect beard, a little halo around his head. I don't know how you picture him, but you'd have that wrong too. There's an apocryphal book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, which is an account of Paul's physical appearance, and here it is, quote, he's a man of little stature, thin-haired upon his head, crooked in his legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining. We call that a unibrow. Can you picture Paul, the unibrow? And nose somewhat hooked. So a hooked nose, aquiline nose, short, squatty unibrow. But it says full of grace. For sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. They were probably making fun of his weighty letters, but they said, yeah, but he's just a weakling. He's a wimp up close. And making fun of his physical stature. Chapter 11, verse 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Now, he's going to give some of his qualifications as an apostle, like his conduct among them, his suffering for them in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So, you know, he's sort of talking out loud saying, look, I don't want to boast, but since you brought up my qualifications, let me tell you what I've been through. And then he speaks about visions. Now, here's a guy that had visions. First vision was on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ appeared to him. Second vision, in Damascus. The Lord again appears to him about a man named Ananias. When he's at Troas, he sees a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he gets to Corinth, the Lord appears to him again and says, keep speaking, Paul. Don't worry, I'm with you. I have many people in the city. When he gets to Jerusalem after he's arrested there, the Lord encourages him again. As you testified of me in Jerusalem, you're also going to testify of me in Rome. Then he's on a boat in a storm, chapter 27 of Acts, and again he gets another vision. All of those visions are one thing. This vision that he speaks about here is quite another. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And Paul's speaking about himself, because he'll identify himself in a minute. You say, why is he speaking of himself in the third person? A very common rabbinical style of teaching. Sort of as if to diffuse the spotlight and talk about yourself without saying me in the first person. It was done in the third person, rabbinical storytelling. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one, I will boast. are. I'm the dude that I was just speaking about. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure. Listen, I've had so many visions. This vision of heaven was so cool that it had to get balanced out with some pain. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Have you discovered that God knows how to apportion blessings to you and season them with buffetings, so you don't get overblessed and overconfident? Like, gosh, I'm like the coolest guy in the world. I must be like sinlessly perfect or something, because I get blessed all the time. And some have a warped theology that say you should have that all the time, be in perfect health, have a miracle every day, and, oh yeah, another miracle, so what? Sky's opened up, I'm me. You'd be the most arrogant person. Nobody would ever like you. And you would be about as immature as a baby the rest of your life. So God knows how to balance the blessings with buffetings, as he does here. You don't get all buffetings. He intersperses it with blessings as well. Concerning this thing, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen, the average, even Christian, has a hard time buying what he just said. Let alone the unbeliever who thinks he's just out of his mind. Here's a guy saying, you know what, bring it on. I actually take pleasure in that bad stuff because it means that I'm at the end of myself and I have to trust Jesus. And most of the world go, whatever, dude. Don't want any part of it. And I think a lot of believers would probably throw their hat in with that vote as well. But he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? What was that? There are books written about this. Here's the secret. I don't know. Here's another secret. No one else knows. Doesn't say what it is. We're not told. It's alluded to, I believe. It's hinted at, I suspect. But they're the craziest explanations. One Scottish commentator said Paul's thorn in the flesh was his wife. I bet that commentator probably had a bad marriage, wouldn't you say, with that kind of a comment? I'd like to examine his home life. Well, I'll tell you what the thorn is not. The thorn isn't some little tiny bothersome thing. Because the word he uses here is a very strong Greek word. It's not the kind of thorn you get when you chop wood and you get a piece of wood in your finger and you go, oh, I got a little thorn. Or I was playing with some roses today and, oh, I got a little thorn. That's not the kind of thorn. The translation would be most accurately put, a stake in the flesh, a long wooden impaling rod. In some cases, it was used in antiquity. That kind of a stake, some nagging, huge physical malady that was incessant and always bothered him. Some have guessed malaria. Others have thought epilepsy. Others have thought migraines. Most scholars believe it was an eye disease, some sort of blindness. Whether it was something called ophthalmia neonatorum, which was pretty common in those days, or after the great vision he saw on the road to Damascus, his vision was never the same. Or how about this one? This is what I sort of lean to. In Lystra, they hit him with stones and they thought he was dead. And he got back up, and it could be that since that stoning at Lystra, he never saw the same. He never was the same. It had long-lasting physical effects that was his thorn in the flesh. And could it be that while he was in that in-body, out-of-the-body experience, everybody thought dead, that he was caught up into the third heaven? It seems to fit best for me in the chronology. I'm not certain about it, but that's what I think. Verse 11, I have become a fool in boasting, and you have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accompanied among you with all perseverance, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, the rest of the book, chapter 13, is the conclusion, concluding remarks. Verse 10 of chapter 13, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Now, you know, we always don't get the sense. The idea of complete teleos is maturity, growth. If you were to give a modern rendition of this, Paul is saying, brethren, grow up. That's the idea of be complete. Grow up. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, do you notice how many times Paul and Peter use this same phrase? Greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a practice of the early church. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with y'all. Amen. What's the idea with the holy kiss? You know, sometimes people go, do I have to do that? Now, I know some single guys that really like this verse of scripture. They go, I'm ready for that holy kiss on that cute one over there. But the idea of a kiss, very common in the ancient Near East and modern Middle East, a kiss on both sides of the cheek, because when a person became a Christian 2,000 years ago, they were abandoned by their culture and often their family, but they were embraced by the church, their new family. And that sign of closest of affection, a holy kiss, was a sign that you are welcomed here. So it's actually very beautiful. And I would say the form of this greeting varies with the culture. The J.B. Phillips translation of the holy kiss goes like this. Give one another a hearty handshake all around for my sake. So whether it's a kiss, be careful. Whether it's a handshake or whether it's a hug. You know how Christians just love to embrace one another. I love that. I remember when I first saw Christians do this. I thought they were weird. I went to church and they were hugging everyone. I thought, I'm not going to get near those folks. Don't want to get hugged by them. And then I became a believer and I wanted that embrace and that family. And so Paul saw them as a family and Paul as their father in the faith and father of that fellowship at Corinth and how he loved them and opened his heart toward them. So we have seen the whole book of 2 Corinthians in one fell swoop. Now you have a sense of it and why Paul wrote it. And just how affectionate he was for that church.
And what a blessing it is for us to learn from all that Paul had to share with the church at Corinth. Their problems and struggles weren't all that dissimilar to ours, which means the advice and insight we find in these passages are just as useful and helpful today as when they were first written. Well, we've just about come to the end of our time today, but your support of this ministry is a greater impact than you may realize. Here's just a glimpse of how far your $25 a month as a Global Connector actually goes.
When you drop a rock into a calm lake, it ripples the surface of the water in ever-expanding concentric circles. The same is true when you join the Global Connectors. Your $25 a month donation ripples outward and helps us reach the nations with the good news of God's Word. The continent of Africa is like a very large lake, and because of your contribution as a Global Connector, the gospel is rippling across the nation of Uganda.
It's been said the African church is like a mighty river, a mile wide but an inch deep. We're trying to deepen the relationship of these people with the Lord, and we believe the most effective way is through the pastors and the leaders, because a healthy church will reproduce healthy believers, and that will change a society.
Join the Global Connectors today for just $25 when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org. Just a tiny rock dropped in the water ripples out further than you might ever expect. Find out more when you call 1-800-922-1888 or when you visit connectionradio.org.
And if you'd like a copy of today's teaching, we'd be happy to send you one for just $6 when you call 1-800-922-1888. 1888, or when you visit connectionradio.org. Plus, if you do contact us for the first time, we'll also send you a free teaching from Skip, just a little thank you gift from us for taking the time to get in touch with us. So if you've never done so before, give us a call at 1-800-922-1888 and get that free teaching about heaven from Skip. Or you can also contact us by writing us at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. But no matter how you get in touch with us, we look forward to hearing from you. And thank you for supporting this ministry.
And make the connection.
Well, next time, we'll move on to the book of Galatians as we learn about what it means to live by the Spirit. Here in The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.